God our Father, we thank you that you speak to us. By your Holy Spirit, you open up your lips and you speak your word to us. We ask that in your word today, we would encounter you in all of your holiness and all of your grace. We ask that for our good, both in this life and in eternity, and for the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. A word of introduction before I read from Ezekiel chapter 10. Does God ever give up on people or nations? Will he always and only ever forgive? There are folk who would say of God, he is only and for everyone a God of unconditional love. And in the Bible, we see the most extraordinary examples of God's unconditional love, do we not? Think of the Apostle Peter, denies Jesus three times, loved, welcomed, restored. It is amazing grace. Think of the story of the Old Testament people of God, the nation of Israel, and God's patience with them over centuries. Some folk, even in the wider Christian community, in arguing for God's unconditional love. Some folk have even gone so far as to deny the existence of judgment and hell, and obviously that's a clue that something's gone a bit wrong if that's our kind of mental picture of God. Does he ever give up on people, on nations, on churches? What about the counter-evidence in the Bible? Think of the flood. All human beings destroyed, save Noah and his family. Think of ancient empires. Assyria, Babylon, Rome, wiped away. Individuals, Judas Iscariot, the one doomed to destruction. Think of where we read in Romans 1, God giving people over to what they want to do. Think of Jesus' words, Matthew 25, 46. These will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Does God ever give up on people? This autumn, we're preaching our way through Ezekiel, as regulars know. Here, we're in about 590 BC. Ezekiel, he was supposed to be a Jewish priest serving in the temple in Jerusalem. Instead, he's a victim of Babylonian ethnic cleansing. He's living in a ghetto 700 miles away. His job is to speak God's words to that exiled community of the Old Testament Church of God. His message to them is mainly one of warning. That God is furious. That God is furious not at pagan Babylonia for doing what they have done. He's not furious at heathens or atheists. He's most furious at his own church, his own people. Guilty of idolatry. Do you remember last week? Worshipping false gods even in the temple. Trusting in false gods to provide what the true God actually provided. Their immorality, their violence, the oppression of the weakest. And we're going to see that to that list of grievous sins, they added also this. Their belief that the God of the Bible would never, could never abandon them. That they had a guarantee of God's favor. Not least that temple, that holy city from which they came. They were wrong. Last week we saw, do you remember that vision of the executioners going into the city, chapter 9? God's active, direct, and very personal vengeance. This week we learn that his active judgment is the consequence of God giving up on his people. It is the direct result of him removing his glorious presence from among them. So, with Ezekiel chapter 10 before us. Let me read for now just the first section, chapter 10 and verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, on the expanse that was over the heads of the cherubim, there appeared above them something like a sapphire, in appearance like a throne. And he said to the man clothed in linen, go in among the whirling wheels underneath the cherubim. fill your hands with burning coals from between the cherubim and scatter them over the city. And he went in before my eyes. Now the cherubim were standing on the south side of the house when the man went in, and a cloud filled the inner court. And the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub to the threshold of the house. And the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was filled with the brightness of the glory of the Lord. And the sound of the wings of the cherubim was heard as far as the outer court, like the voice of God Almighty when he speaks. And when he commanded, the man clothed in linen, take fire from between the whirling wheels, from between the cherubim, he went in and stood beside a wheel, and a cherub stretched out his hand from between the cherubim to the fire that was between the cherubim, and took some of it, and put it into the hands of the man clothed in linen, who took it and went out. The cherubim appeared to have the form of a human hand under their wings. Here is a similar vision to that which the prophet Ezekiel saw right back at the start of the book. This extraordinary, terrifying, surreal window into normally invisible spiritual realities. Here are the features in this fresh vision that are painted for us in particular detail and emphasis. First, the cherubim. Back in chapter 1, Ezekiel saw four beings supporting this mobile throne of God. He said that they had the likeness of living creatures. Now he sees more clearly what they are. They are cherubim. That is, they are not chubby little creatures with rosy cheeks. Cherubs, you know, thank some medieval artist for starting off that nonsense. They are a high order of angels. Themselves, they are fearful. They protect the holy. They uphold the very throne of God. Now, just for a moment, I want us to look very carefully at verses 3 and 4. Please look down, verse 3. Now, the cherubim were standing on the south side of the house, that's the temple, when the man went in, and a cloud filled the inner court. So this cloud, it's the glory cloud of God. It's like the visible manifestation of the godness of God. And it fills the most holy place, the very heart of the temple. And verse 4, look. And the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub. Now, here's the important bit. If we miss this, we miss the point. The cherub in verse 4 is in fact, next slide please, it is in fact the carved gold cherub which overshadowed the Ark of the Covenant. It's a statue. It's a carving. A bit small. But there they are on top. Their wings overshadowing the testimony, the word of God. So, here's the point. There are actually two lots of cherubim in our passage. There's the statue. Now, Ezekiel would have known that this temple in Jerusalem was not built according to some random architect's design. It was built according to God's pattern as a model that in some way mirrored the heavenly throne of God. It was a copy of the heavenly things, that's what Hebrews tells us. And in the model temple, the little scale model, the building in Jerusalem, God's glory cloud had dwelt there, over the cherubim, over the Ark of the Covenant, for nearly 400 years. So there's the statues of the cherub, and then suddenly Ezekiel is permitted to see the reality. The real cherubim come to earth to transport the glory of God, the visible sign of God's presence, out of the temple, out of the holy place, out of his earthly dwelling place, no more to return. Thank you. Second feature, the burning coals. Look at verse 2 of chapter 10. Go in among the whirling wheels, he says to this man clothed in linen. Fill your hands with burning coals. Scatter them over the city. I don't know if you've seen a massive bonfire lately. We did last night. We met the fiery coals, actually, back in chapter 1. No idea what they were for. Now we know. Not to warm the cherubim's feet because it's a chilly night. Not a fire even to purify. This is the fire of God's consuming judgment. He is a consuming fire. In the hands of this mysterious man clothed in linen, it is judgment fire, destruction. This is the man who previously marked the faithful with a sign of protection. That same man will fill up his hands with the blazing, burning wrath of God and cast them upon his faithless city. He will burn, he will destroy his faithless people. Third feature, the glory of the Lord went up. And in a sense, this is the point of the whole chapter, or both of these chapters. The glory of the Lord begins to move. So verse 4, chapter 10 and verse 4, the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub. That is, it arose from above the statue of the cherub, and it moved to the threshold, the doorway of the temple. It's on the move. Verse 5, the wings of the cherubim, that is the real cherubim, they're beating. They sound like the voice of God. I cannot imagine what that would have sounded like. Just think, angelic creatures whose wings sound like God's voice. We cannot imagine. But the point is, they are beating. You know, unimaginable helicopter wings about to go. God's glory is moving towards the angelic throne chariot and then away. Now, pick it up at verse 9. I'm going to read the next little section, verses 9 to 17. And I looked, and behold, there were four wheels beside the cherubim, one beside each cherub, and the appearance of the wheels was like sparkling beryl. And as for their appearance, the four had the same likeness as if a wheel were within a wheel. When they went in any of their four directions without turning as they went. But in whatever direction the front wheel faced, the others followed without turning as they went. And their whole body, their rims and their spokes, their wings and the wheels were full of eyes all round, the wheels that the four of them had. As for the wheels, they were called in my hearing the whirling wheels. And every one had four faces. The first face was the face of the cherub, and the second face was a human face, the third the face of a lion, and the fourth the face of an eagle. And the cherubim mounted up. These were the living creatures that I saw by the Chebar Canal. And when the cherubim went, the wheels went beside them. And when the cherubim lifted up their wings to mount up from the earth, the wheels did not turn from beside them. When they stood still, these stood still. And when they mounted up, these mounted up with them. For the spirit of the living creatures was in them. Now, two features here. Our eye, our ear, are particularly drawn to the wheels. Here is a little note on the heavenly vehicle which will carry the glory of God away. Wheels? Oh, by the way, remember this is vision. This is not video. This is not Ezekiel with a camera recording what he saw with his eyes. This is God granting in visionary form insight into sight of that which is normally invisible. And using things from God's creation, putting them together in extraordinary ways to show to Ezekiel and through him to us that which is normally invisible. What an extraordinary privilege for Ezekiel. What a terrifying privilege. The wheels, it's all about wheels here, isn't it? The point's pretty simple, actually. God will go anywhere. God can go anywhere. He cannot be constrained. Can we make God stay in one place with us? That was the great sin of the Old Testament people of God. Answer, no, of course not. The Lord does not dwell in temples made by human hands. And the eyes, the wheels are covered with eyes. In fact, did you see in verse 12, the cherubim and their wings and their bodies, as well as the wheels, they are all covered with eyes. It is literally surreal. But the point is actually really simple. The Lord sees everyone, everywhere, every heart, The eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching over the evil and the good. Lastly, the glory of the Lord went out. Pick it up, chapter 10, verse 18. Then the glory of the Lord went out from the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth before my eyes as they went out with the wheels beside them. And they stood at the entrance of the east gate of the house of the Lord, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them. These were the living creatures that I saw underneath the God of Israel by the Chebar Canal, and I knew that they were cherubim. Each had four faces, and each had four wings, and underneath their wings the likeness of human hands. And as for the likeness of their faces, they were the same faces whose appearance I had seen by the Chebar Canal. Each one of them went straight forward. So just note very simply what happens. God's glory, it's gone from the Holy of Holies to the door. It now moves from the door to where the throne chariot is parked. It comes to rest above the cherubim, that is, above the real cherubim. The final departure actually is recorded in the very last words of chapter 11. Just look on there for a minute, chapter 11 and verse 22. We'll come back to the bit in the middle in due course. Then the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain that is on the east side of the city. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me in the vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea to the exiles. Then the vision I had seen went up from me, and I told the exiles all the things that the Lord had shown me. And Ezekiel's sermon to the exiles would have been very simple. The glory of the Lord has gone. Gone from the temple. The divine king has abandoned his residence among his people. Where does it go next? Well, we last see it on the Mount of Olives, that mountain east of the city. Where does it go next? Well, Ezekiel doesn't say. We bump into it in Daniel 7, at the heavenly throne of the Son of Man. We see it very clearly at the end of the Bible in Revelation 4, the throne of God Almighty and the Lamb. But the point here, God has ended his glory relationship with the temple and with the city of Jerusalem. So our second big question, what happens when God gives up on people? In chapter 11, in the first six verses, we meet some of those people on whom God gives up, who he abandons. Sandwiched into the middle of this vision of God's glory going, in the middle, we meet people, real people. We read their names, who will experience the terrifying wrath of God. Pick it up at the start of verse 11. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the east gate of the house of the Lord, which faces east. Behold, at the entrance of the gateway, there were 25 men. And I saw among them Jazaniah, the son of Azur, and Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, princes of the people. And he said to me, Son of man, these are the men who devise iniquity and who give wicked counsel in this city, who say, the time is not near to build houses. This city is the cauldron, and we are the meat. Therefore prophesy against them. Prophesy, O son of man. And the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me, and he said to me, Say, thus says the Lord, so you think, O house of Israel, for I know the things that come into your mind. You've multiplied your slain in this city and have filled its streets with the slain. So Ezekiel now sees the leading men of the nation, the princes of the people, probably both secular rulers and religious rulers. What is wrong with their counsel in verse 3 when they say the time is not near to build houses? Seems a bit strange, except that God, through Jeremiah, who is prophesying at exactly the same time, had commanded, Jeremiah 29 verse 5, build houses and live in them. The point was, the exile is going to be long. God's judgment is going to be hard. Build houses. That is actually build houses in Babylonia. Accept God's judgment. To which they say, we won't listen. We will reject God's word. Of course God won't judge us severely. Our future is in Jerusalem. We're going to be okay. And they had a marvellous phrase to sum up their sinful presumption, those false teachers. They said, there it is in the end of verse 3, this city is the cauldron and we are the meat. Means this, I think. This city is like a metal cauldron. It is very secure. We are safe. We are the meat. That is to say, we are the choice meat, the best cuts, safely contained within. It's really gross presumption. You know, we are so special to God, of course we are safe from his holy judgments. And Ezekiel's job was to preach about them to the exiles, to warn, the Lord knows. Actually, verse 5, we'd all do well to heed that verse. I know the things that come into your mind. And God's response, they shall fall by the sword. And that's the last part of our reading. Chapter 11 and verse 7. Look down as I read. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, your slain, whom you have laid in the midst of it, they are the meat, and this city is the cauldron, but you shall be brought out of the midst of it. You have feared the sword, and I will bring the sword upon you, declares the Lord God, and I will bring you out of the midst of it and give you into the hands of foreigners and execute judgments upon you. You shall fall by the sword. I will judge you at the borders of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord. This city shall not be your cauldron, nor shall you be the meat in the midst of it. I will judge you at the border of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord. For you have not walked in my statutes, nor obeyed my rules, but have acted according to the rules of the nations that are around you. And it came to pass, while I was prophesying, that Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, died. Then I fell down on my face and cried out with a loud voice and said, Ah, Lord God, will you make a full end of the remnant of Israel? You see the therefore in verse 7. You have been butchers of the people of God. Therefore, I will butcher you. The cauldron will not be your place of safety, says the Lord. I'm going to take you out of it. With the sword, I will butcher you at the border of the land in which they had placed such idolatrous trust. And as a little down payment on what still lay in the future, you know, that future judgment of the city, a little down payment in the here and now, verse 13. This is not surreal, this is real. A man with a real name. We know what his family line was, his genealogy. Ezekiel recognized him, one of these false leaders. God kills him on the spot. No wonder Ezekiel falls on his face before the holy judgment of God. These chapters, they give us, firstly, a solemn warning against false faith. You know, woe betide anyone sitting in a church, especially a Christian leader who imagines, I am intrinsically special to God. You know, though I be characterized by false worship and grievous sin by the way I've hurt other people, nonetheless I am safe from God's judgments. What Ezekiel saw, you know, the glory of the Lord leaving the temple, the departure that brought that terrifying judgment of God to the city of God. Yes, that was a unique event in the story of the Bible, but it is also the example of a pattern that should warn us against false faith. Corporate example. In Revelation chapter 2, so much of Revelation, by the way, draws on Ezekiel. John sees the same sorts of things in the same sorts of ways that Ezekiel saw. In Revelation 2:5, we hear Jesus say to a church, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. I'll stop your church being a church, he says. Maybe you'll keep on doing your church activities for a few years like the guys back in the temple. But spiritually, I am no longer there. to bless and aid. Individual warning too. We're going to be sharing the Lord's Supper too this morning. I'm so glad we need it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 30, Paul the Apostle warns the people of the Corinthian church. They're full of unrepentant sin against God and against each other, and yet they presume to receive Christ at the Lord's table. And Paul says to them, that is why some of you are sick. That is why some of you have died. Just like Pelatiah, God killed them. And we're warned, aren't we? You know, we cannot muck around with the holiness of God and imagine that our association with church or Bible will preserve us. If we need a warning to move us to repent and believe, here is a terrifying one. The only way of blessing, well, it's very simple, isn't it? We trust Christ and obey. What's the gospel encouragement here for us? The glory of God left the temple. In judicial anger, God abandoned a people. But Ezekiel 10 is not the end of the story of God's glory. Consider the gospel. The glory of God came to dwell among us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who we glimpse dressed in linen, pouring out fire. The one who came near in humility to serve and save people like us. The one who, through his work upon the cross, bears our sins and makes us fit to be temples of the Holy Spirit. Who promises us a place not in a heavenly temple, much better, a place in his immediate presence where we will see him face to face, transformed to be like him, our glorious and holy Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to pause and take half a minute for silent prayer, perhaps thanksgiving or confession or supplication, 30 seconds of silent prayer on our own before I lead us as we come to the Lord's table.